Well, welcome back after your relaxing and hopefully productive 2 weeks off. Yeah, they were productive, maybe. And welcome back to our new configuration here. Still COVID safe, but cozier auditorium, or just maybe it's an auditor now because it's a little smaller than it was. It's nice to see you all, though, sitting at desks. When I realised I had to do chapel, I think, oh, it's like a sermon. But no, seeing you at desk makes me realise, oh, it's just like a lecture, and that's good. I can just go on forever, and there's no time limit, and just if I don't finish in time, I'll say, I'll come back next week and we'll do it then. No, we won't do it that way. It will be a kind of a quasi-sermon. Okay, so you heard it read, Psalm 1. Let me get my glasses on so I know where I'm going. Have you ever wondered why the book of Psalms begins with Psalm 1? Now, there's an obvious answer to that, is it's got to begin with some psalm. So Psalm 1, it's as good as any, isn't it? Well, that may sound like an odd question to begin a sermon on Psalm 1, but I ask it mainly because over the last, say, three, four decades, Old Testament scholars have concluded that the order in which the Psalms appear is not an accident of history, but rather it's the work of inspired editors who've placed certain psalms in crucial places to guide readers on how to read the Psalter. Now, that's especially true, I think, of Psalms 1 and 2, which the editors, I think, have intentionally placed at the beginning of the Psalter to function as a kind of an introduction to guide us on how we, and especially how ancient Israelites, actually should read the following psalms. So what might be the effect of reading these two psalms, Psalms 1 and 2? We didn't read 2, but it's in your heads anyway. What might be the effect of reading these two psalms as an introduction to the Psalter? Well, one effect is that when taken together, Psalms 1 and 2 actually describe the same person. Psalm 1 describes the righteous man, the man who avoids evildoers, there in verse 1, and he devotes himself to the study of the Torah of Yahweh, the law of the Lord, verse 2. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you is that Psalm 2 describes the same man, but this time he's not just any Israelite, he is Israel's king, a descendant of David, the man that's referred to in that psalm, Psalm 2, as the Lord's anointed, the one that God names as my king. He is also called my son, and all these great titles that are given to him there. So Psalms 1 and 2, when you take them together, depict the righteous king of Israel, the obedient man whose destiny is to rule the world on God's behalf. Or to put that a little differently, Psalms 1 and 2, when taken together, describe the man who, unlike Adam, would obey God and so gain the inheritance of world dominion, that inheritance that Adam never experienced. So when you read Psalms 1 and 2 this way and as an introduction to the whole Psalter, the entire Psalter, these Psalms are saying something like this. In the rest of the book, you're going to hear the songs and the prayers of this man, this righteous Israelite king from the line of David. In fact, the Psalter will tell the story of this righteous king and the role that he will play in the story of redemption. You'll hear about his relationship with his God. You'll hear about his calling, his struggles, his pain, his triumphs. And by the way, when you get to the end of the Psalter, that's Psalms 145 followed by 146 to 150, you'll actually learn that the highest calling of this righteous king is to lead the world, to lead the cosmos, in fact, in the praise of Israel's God. The Psalms, therefore, give us this kind of this 150 psalm version of the story of the ideal king of Israel. Now, you know this, the historical reality was that most of Israel's kings fell woefully short of the ideals of obedient kingship expressed there in Psalms 1 and 2. Yeah, sure, David and a few other kings were viewed in a mostly positive light by the authors of Israel's history books, Kings and Chronicles, but even the successful kings had their serious flaws and failings. And at the end of the day, no Israelite king ever attained that worldwide dominion that was described in Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. No king ever made the ends of the earth his possession. No Israelite king ever ruled over the Gentile nations with a scepter or a rod of iron. Why? It's simple. Because no Israelite king completely measured up to the standard of obedience that's described there in Psalm 1. So if Psalms 1 and 2 describe the kind of king that Israel never had, why would the post-exilic editors of the Psalter place these two psalms at the beginning of the book of Psalms? Well, my answer is that they remember that some 500 years previous, God had made an unconditional promise to David. This is 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will be made sure, will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, the editors of the Psalter believe that despite the fact that there was no king on the throne during that period, that God would one day keep his promise. So they probably placed Psalms 1 and 2 at the beginning of the Psalter first as an expression of their confidence that God would keep his promise, to David, but also they placed it there, I think, as a prophecy that at the climax of Israel's history, the righteous king, the Messiah, would come at last and fulfill the ideals of kingship expressed in these two psalms. In other words, these editors regarded both Psalms 1 and 2 as a combined messianic prophecy, a prediction of what the yet-to-come ideal Israelite, the Messiah, would be like and what he would experience. Now, we're quite used to taking Psalm 2 as a messianic psalm, but I want to bring Psalm 1 into that mix as well. So let's have a look now at Psalm 1 itself. Now, I'm not going to go through it verse by verse. Instead, what I'm going to do is just angle in on about five or six different images or metaphors that are used in the psalm to convey the message. Now, the first image, the first picture, if you like, is that of the road or the way, or sometimes it'll be described as the path. That occurs in verses 1 and 6. Now, the image of the way, the metaphor of the way or the road, is used to describe a person's conduct, their behavior. Either you're walking on a road of righteousness, a road of obedience to God, a road that leads to life, or you're on the road of wickedness, a road that leads to destruction. And you can see this distinction that's drawn in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's a tough phrase, actually. You think, no, what does that mean? I've struggled with that one. I think it means something like he recognizes and rewards them for the way they've lived. So he knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, the psalmist uses that same metaphor of the road, that same distinction that he's drawn in verse 6, way back there in verse 1. And here the picture is, it's like the life paths of two people have intersected, the life path of the righteous and the life path of the wicked. And for a moment, as those paths intersect, the righteous man might be tempted, or is tempted, to leave his assigned path and walk together with the wicked man on his sinful path, to converse with him, to follow his advice, and ultimately follow him down, the wicked man down, on his path of contempt towards God. But the psalm is clear, you know this. The righteous man's got to stay on track. He won't follow the wicked down their path of wrongdoing. And what you have there is a negative definition of what it means to be righteous. Watch the wicked, but watch them from a distance. Don't follow them on the path they take. That's all fairly straightforward, isn't it? Instead, here's a positive definition of righteousness, that the righteous person will devote themselves to meditation on God's law. And here you get the picture of a man carefully studying, meditating on, and in fact delighting in the law of Moses, and perhaps more specifically the book of Deuteronomy. Yeah, that book. Okay, Gary loves Deuteronomy, but let's be honest. It's still a book full of laws and commandments. That's what you delight in. Gary does. But the psalm also uses another image to describe this person. This person who meditates upon the law of the Lord, he's like a fruitful tree. Verse 3, a tree that yields its fruit in its season. And this is a variation on a metaphor you'll find throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Israel was viewed as an orchard, a vineyard, a garden, or sometimes a fruit tree, which is what we have here. And in Psalm 1, the image of the fruitful tree is a way of saying that the righteous man not only meditates upon God's law, but he obeys it as well. It's a tricky phrase, the idea of the fruitful tree. I'm going to suggest to you it's a picture of the obedient person, a person who is spiritually fruitful, whose heart has been circumcised, has been pruned, and he's producing fruit to God by living the obedient life. In fact, I think the same image occurs, might stand behind the story of Jesus and the cursing of the fig tree in Mark 11. There, the fig tree was a metaphor for Israel, no surprise there. And Israel had plenty of leaves. It was outwardly impressive, but it lacked fruit. It lacked evidence of obedience. Well, back to Psalm 1. And we come to yet another image. The fruitful tree is planted beside streams of water. Now, these are not streams as we normally think of streams that flow into a larger river. The Hebrew word here refers to irrigation channels whose water flows out from a spring, not flowing in, but flowing out to from the water source. And here's a picture. When a person meditates upon the law, they're like a tree that draws life from a stream whose source is ultimately God himself. There's a picture. There's the spring. There's a fountain. There's God, and from it flows the law. And as you meditate upon the law, that person is tapping into the life that comes from God himself. Now, if the righteous person is a fruitful tree, the wicked person is a different agricultural product, chaff, more like dust than grain, not fruitful but dry and fruitless, not solid and enduring like the tree with its deep roots, but blown away by the lightest breeze. And here we come to another one of the Psalms' metaphors, images. The wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. In the Old Testament, the day of judgment was often likened to a great storm or wind that would test the permanence of a person's works. In Psalm 1, the wicked have no roots, they have no substance, no life, and unlike the righteous, they'll be blown away in the storm of God's judgment. You can actually get a New Testament reflex of this picture with the story of the man who built his house upon the rock and the one who built his house upon the sand. The storm comes. It's a storm of judgment. It's the wind of judgment. Same imagery at work there. Well, now, you should be able to begin to see the prophetic dimension of this psalm coming into clear view. The focus is now falling on the climactic day when God will judge the world. Now, verse 5 talks about standing, or better, rising in the judgment. I suggest that this is resurrection language. On the day of judgment, the righteous will stand. In other words, they'll rise up. They'll rise up from the dead because their path leads to life. But the wicked will not stand. And verse 6 puts it starkly, the way of the wicked will perish. Their destiny is to not stand. It is death. But remember what I said at the beginning. When read together, Psalms 1 and 2 are a prophecy about the destiny of Israel's Messiah. If Psalm 2 predicts his worldwide dominion, then Psalm 1 prophesies that on the day of judgment, unlike the wicked, this man, this obedient king of Israel, will stand up. In other words, at the climax of history, this psalm prophesies that Israel's obedient Messiah will be raised from the dead. Well, reading Psalm 1, therefore, as a messianic prophecy just invites us Christians to read it as a psalm about Jesus the Messiah. You've already started to do that, even as I've been talking. Jesus, of course, is the righteous man par excellence. He is righteous, not merely because he avoided wickedness and devoted himself to the law and kept it, but more deeply, he's righteous because he did his Father's will in every aspect of his life, and especially in his embrace of that dark calling to bear the sins of his people, to take the place of the wicked on the day of judgment, the calling to be blown away by God's anger. But as the one true Israelite, Jesus is also destined to stand up after death. So Psalm 1, when read as a messianic prophecy, would have been one of the psalms, I think, that would have given Jesus comfort as he faced the cross. Though he would suffer the judgment of the wicked, as the one righteous man, he knew that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and his ultimate destiny was to stand up again, to rise from the dead in the assembly of the righteous, of course, in his Father's heavenly presence. In fact, that way of interpreting the psalm, which makes it primarily about Jesus, is exactly how the church has read it since at least the time of the church father, St. Augustine. He proclaimed that the blessed man of Psalm 1 of verse 1 should be understood as referring to our Lord Jesus, that is, the Lord man. It's mainly because I think of modern interpretive messages that the church has departed from these rich Christological readings of Psalms like Psalm 1 that were found, you find much more in the early church fathers. Okay, that's all very fine and good, but where do we fit in? We've read Psalm 1 as a prophecy fulfilled in the life and death and especially the resurrection of the one true Israelite, the Messiah, Jesus. But does this psalm have any relevance still to us? Yes, most definitely. If we've been united to Christ, his story has become our story. His destiny to stand up again from death is our destiny. Now, that's just almost end there and say, meditate upon that, but let's go a little further into this. Furthermore, as long as we read this psalm through the lens of the gospel, Psalm 1 also instructs us on what the life of obedience should look like for ordinary Christians. Negatively, obviously, we are to steer clear of the path of sinfulness, and positively, we are to meditate and take delight on the law of Moses. Although, if I told you that you need to spend your days meditating on the laws of Leviticus and taking delight, taking pleasure in the commandments of Deuteronomy, because they will lead you to life, doing that will lead you to life, I suspect some of you, other than Gary, might say, that doesn't sound very Christian. And I think you'd be right. So what do most preachers do here to apply this? Well, they spend a lot of time, what they say is, how you apply this is go read your Bible. That's fine. It's not what Psalm 1 says, though. Basically says, if you meditate and delight in the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, it's like sinking your spiritual roots into the river of life. And that's not quite the same thing as saying, read your Bible. Slightly different idea. Another problem with this is the law never actually gave Israel life. Its ultimate function was to be a signpost that pointed forward to Jesus, the true life giver. John's gospel makes this clear. Well, for a start, he makes it clear when he talks about Jesus as the Word, and any good Jew reading that would go, wait on, the Word, that's talking about the law. So what John is doing is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the incarnation of all that the law promised, but in the end was unable to deliver. So when Jesus says things like, whoever drinks from the water that I give them will never thirst, indeed the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life, and you can probably hear some echoes there of this psalm at least, what he's doing there and in many other places in John's gospel is that Jesus is claiming to offer what Psalm 1 said the law was supposed to give Israel. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law of the Lord. He is the source of life. He is the, if you like, the eschatological Torah. I had to get the word eschatological in somewhere. The law of Moses is the shadow. Jesus, of course, is the reality. So how does that affect the way we read Psalm 1? So let me now restate Psalm 1 from a slightly different Christological angle. Slightly different one to the one I've just adopted. And it would read something like this. Blessed is the one whose delight is in Christ, who is the true law of the Lord, and who meditates on Christ and his gospel day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever that person does will prosper. Meditation and delight in Christ. By which I mean delight in Christ's character, meditation on his work for us. Jesus as we know him against the background of the Old Testament's hopes and expectations. And of course, that will take us back to our Bibles, so that application is fair. But it's not the Bible that brings us life. I should pause there, and it's a, but not for too long. It's not the Bible that brings us life or leads us to live obedient lives. Rather, it is the Bible, as we read it through the lens of Christ and his gospel, that brings us life. Or maybe it's more accurate to say this: it is by knowing Jesus better, in part through reading Scripture, that will lead us to live obedient, righteous lives. So how do we meditate and delight in Jesus? Well, obviously through meditating and memorizing Scripture. We do come back to that application. It's by hearing the word expounded regularly. Yes, there is a word dimension to this. But that's not the only way we meditate upon Christ. When we gather together, we delight to sing the gospel to ourselves, those sung meditations on Christ and his gospel. We do every time we gather together. We did a few minutes ago. Those songs enter our minds and our hearts and resurface at unexpected times when we find ourselves quietly singing the song that we sang last Sunday in church or today in chapel. I know that happens to you. It happens to me all the time. Suddenly this song I've been singing pops into my head, and you realize how much it's sort of just soaked into my heart and soul. That's why it's good to sing Christ-centered songs. It's just another way to allow the gospel story to go deep into our souls, where the Spirit can transform us more and more into the image of Christ. We also meditate on the one who is the true source of life whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper. In fact, in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, we've always maintained that the Supper was not only an act of remembering Christ, we also see, and I'm going to quote the confession now, for Presbyterian College, we can do that. It's also how we spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, it's not a mere remembrance. It is part of the way that we meditate, that we put our taproots into Christ, if I can put it that way. So as we meditate on Christ through reading Scripture, hearing it expounded, through participation in the Lord's Supper, through prayer, through the hymns we sing, speaking the gospel to each other, there's just multiple different ways that we can meditate upon Christ and delight in Christ as we speak the gospel to each other, or through those unfortunately rare times of quiet reflection when the computer and the cell phones are silenced, happens occasionally. What we are doing is we are putting our taproots into Christ. And as we do that, we'll be made more like the righteous person of Psalm 1, because we'll become more like Jesus. Now, I don't know if you'd notice what I just did with Psalm 1. I've actually read it in two Christological directions. First, by focusing on Jesus' humanity, I took him to be the fulfillment of the righteous man of Psalm 1. But then by focusing on our Lord's divinity, I also understood him to be the fulfillment of the role that the law plays in the psalm. He is the true, and I'll do it again, eschatological Torah. He is the word from God who gives his people life. As the true righteous man, Jesus models for us the life of ultimate obedience to God. But as the true law of the Lord, as the source of life, Jesus shows us the way to the life, the way to live the life of obedience and righteousness by living lives that focus on him, that derive our life from him by meditating and delighting in him and all that he's done for us. So may we leave here today with a renewed commitment just to put our focus of our lives on Jesus, the only true source of the fruitful life. So let's pray. Our Father, as we come into the final weeks of this semester, it's going to be a time of pressure as we write the essays and we prepare for exams. But even as we seek to, and we do that, even as we're seeking to balance all those other demands upon our lives that demands placed on us at this time, whether it's family, work, church, whatever it might be. But in this time of pressure, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the source of the abundant life. Give us delight in knowing that we belong to him, and may all that he is and all that he's done for us inspire us to live lives of obedience and faithfulness to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.